And we've got a great lesson in Acts chapter 18. Not because I'm teaching it, but because it's God's word. And as you know, the conversion of Paul in Acts and his obviously subsequent missionary journeys are naturally given a prominent place in Scripture, as he was the preeminent apostle to the Gentiles. Without Acts, a picture of the primitive church would be impossible to reconstruct. But because we, with the New Testament letters of Paul, it makes it very intelligible. So we owe a lot. I'm saying all this to say this. We owe a lot to his associate, Dr. Luke, historian Luke, and evangelist Luke. In fact, his name, the name Lukian in the Greek, means light-giving. So isn't that appropriate that we've got this guy that's writing the book of Acts so that Paul's epistles will make sense? So turn with me in Acts chapter 18. It's always wonderful when we read the Word of God, but as we do, we all need to be aware that it's about to read us, and that's very important. You cannot read the Word of God without it reading us, and when that happens, the Holy Spirit is always, number one, checking on our obedience level, and number two, our response in our heart. So as we quoted at the end of the service, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So that's what this is about every Sunday when we come in here and follow the preaching of the Word of God. So let's let his word read us. And Paul is now in Corinth. He's journeyed this very oppressive city of Athens and with all the idols. And I just have an idea that when he got out of the city limits of Athens, he looked back and turned around and wept as he looked into the heavenlies, remembering the psalmist from Psalm 115, 4 through 8. And this is, would be very familiar to most of you. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. And those who make them are like them. So who is everyone that trusts in them? So beginning in verse 1, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And those two cities were like Dallas and Fort Worth. Athens and Corinth, they battled together. And there he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. And every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and came abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. And then I'm skipping down to verse 18. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Now he got on a boat. He got on a boat and went straight across the Med. Okay. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Kekriae because of a vow he had taken. Now we don't know what that vow is. That's really not important, but he gets a haircut. He gets his hair shaved. And so they arrive at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, I will come back if it's God's will. And then he set sail from Ephesus. And when he landed at Caesarea, by the way, it's a coastal town. Do you know who lives there now? Benjamin Netanyahu. He lives in this place. That's just free. Okay. He went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church, and then he goes down to Antioch. So let's remember from Acts chapter 9, 15 and 16, that Paul is God's chosen instrument to carry his name to the Gentiles, the kings, and the Jews. And in this chapter, we find four word pictures of Paul. He's a tin maker, he's a watchman, he's an evangelist, and then he's a builder. We're going to work through this little outline for the rest of the chapter. And looking at the first three verses, thinking about where Paul is centering his ministry. He's a tent maker, and it was the custom of all Jewish rabbis to have a trade during these days because they didn't charge their pupils for lessons. Now, he would later write in 1 Corinthians 9:14, in the same way the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. So he feels like he's entitled. But he's doing tent making work. And all of us familiar in our day with this word tent making. It's a bivocational pastor or evangelist, whatever. But Paul worked hard to support himself and his fellow workers in the ministry. So as God's word reads us, what sacrifices do we make to further the gospel in our ministry or support others in the ministry? Is God's word reading us? So let's think about Corinth. Now, where I'm from in Memphis, in Mississippi, we call this Corinth. In this area, they call it Corinth. Now, how many of you vote for Corinth? How many of you like Corinth? How many don't care? Right. Okay, but this was a major city of the Roman Empire. It was a crossroad of trade and travel. It was also a vile city, notorious for widespread immorality. And I could fill you in on some of the statues that were. So it was a vile city. It was also an ancient city. In fact, in 150 AD, the Greeks decided that they would overthrow the Romans. So Claudius, or one of the emperors at that time, gathered 30,000 Roman soldiers and came in and leveled Corinth. I mean, there was nothing left. And then 100 years later, Julius Caesar decides he wants to make this a plush vacation spot for all the Romans. And he came in and rebuilt it. So at this point, this is approximately AD 50. This city now is an ancient city, but it's been rebuilt 100 years ago. It was also a commercial center with two harbors. And it had long been a rival again to its northern neighbor, Athens. So Corinth was a city with a remarkable reputation for loose living, kind of like our day. I mean, America and the rest of the world now is a world of loose living, isn't it? In fact, to act like a Corinthian meant to practice fornication, and a Corinthian companion meant a prostitute. So if you left Corinth and you went up the road to Philippi, and you tried to check into a motel, and you filled out the card, and they said, "Where are you from?" And you put Corinth, you know what they would do? They would look at you and say, "Oh, okay, you're a Corinthian." Yeah. And they wouldn't think very much of you. In fact, they'd probably charge you a higher rate because of, well, you can figure it out. So this sexual immorality was permitted, wildly popular, of the temple of Aphrodite. Some people call it Venus, the goddess of fertility and sexuality. So Campbell Morgan said it is significant that it was from Corinth that Paul wrote his Roman letter. And as you read his description in Romans 1, of the Gentile corruption, you see a mirror of what he saw in Corinth. So why Corinth? Why does he go there? Well, Paul knew that people from all over the empire would pass through Corinth. A strong church there could really touch lives all over the empire. And it's implied, though not clearly stated, that Aquila and Priscilla were already Christians. We don't know that. But it's possible that Paul also led them to Christ as they worked together as tent makers. And a tent maker was one who worked with leather, not necessarily exclusively the tents. So what a divine connection. Relationships, as we know, are vital importance in the kingdom of God. If I could just do a sidebar here. In 1989, and I met two pastors. I did two revival meetings, one in Tucson, one in High Point, North Carolina. And I met Roy Mason. I met John Heiserman. And several years later, I invited him to go to India with me. At different times, different projects. And then in 1995, I met a pastor from Worthing, England, named Mark Wheaton, and I invited him to come with me. And he did several projects. And then a guy from our church, a guy named John Booker, went with me for 9 straight projects to India and to Ghana. And over the years, every one of these guys left their profession and started their own ministry. Roy Mason was Global Evangelism Ministry, and he's been in Ghana for 20 years and has 25 pastors that he's put together a crew over there, pastors and evangelists, and have planted hundreds of churches. And John Heiserman, 3 years after he went to India with me, he and his wife moved to India as missionaries. They did a not very unwise thing. They rented an apartment over the police station. And the police stopped them one night when they were bringing their equipment in and going up the steps with it and said, "What are you doing?" They said, "Well, we're showing a film. We do this periodically. We work with pastors." "Oh, you do? What kind of film is it?" He said, "Well, it's called the Jesus film." Now, you don't tell that to a policeman, a Hindu policeman. And they asked to see his passport. John showed them their passport, and they took them down somewhere, and they stamped their passport persona non grata and gave them 2 days to get out of the country. John wasn't the sharpest tool in the drawer. But John, later on, went to more projects and now pastoring in East Tennessee. And Mark Whedon formed Living Word Ministries, and he's living in Worthing, England. And you know where John Booker is. And you know why I took John with me. Most of you would not know that he did door-to-door in every home in Halton City, knocking on doors and handing out tracts and bringing people to Christ. That is the kind of guy you want to take on a mission trip. Not cooking hot dogs or something like that. Nothing against cooking hot dogs. But this guy is already sharp. He's ready to go. And now he's doing what he's doing. He's got, he's working in 14 different countries in Africa and India. And I was sorry that he went in the ministry here because he took a lot of my support. But no, seriously, I'm very happy. We're one of his largest supporters, not GHI, but Dottie and I. And I would encourage you to support him. So some of the most important friendships of the New Testament, just like these guys I've been talking to you about, you never know what's going to happen with the people that you meet. And when he met Paul meets Aquila and Priscilla, it's the same way. Perhaps you know couples like them that complement each other and capitalize on each other's strengths and form an effective team. In fact, Aquila and Priscilla are never mentioned separately in Scripture. You always find the two of them together in marriage and in ministry. They were together. And this could be said of so many people in this room. Marriage and ministry together. So, in fact, as Paul is finishing his epistle to the Romans in chapter 16, he says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus." Now listen to this. "They risk their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets in their house." Now, isn't that wonderful? I mean, are we listening? Could we start a church in our house, in our neighborhood? Would we dare to do something like that? Go door to door and say, "Hey, I don't know if you go to church or not, but you don't go to church on Tuesday nights. And we're going to have some people over to my house. Why don't you come and check us out?" You know, something like that. A.B. Bruce, a Scotsman, I love this guy. He says, "It seems that the expulsion from Jerusalem had to do with dissension and disorder within the Jewish community of Rome, resulting from the introduction of Christianity into one of the more to one or more of the synagogues of the city. Expulsion of the Jews had already been going on, but Claudius said, enough.'" And we're looking at AD 51, according to the best Jewish writers. Now, Priscilla and Aquila were probably part of the early diaspora that left Jerusalem during all the persecution. But where did they go? They went to Rome, and they stayed there a few years. And all of a sudden, Claudius comes in and says, hey, we're tired of you troublemakers. You're trying to corrupt the city. You're going against the Roman gods. And we've had enough of you. We want you out, you Jews. Get out of here. So where do they go? They come to Corinth. And who's there waiting for them? Paul. And they've got this divine connection. In spite of the expulsion, God meant it for good. And they show up, and in chapter 16, and a church begins in her house. In Lydia's house. And God is sovereign. So we see Paul as a tent maker, but he also wears some other hats in this passage. And in verse 4 and 5, he's a watchman. And this picture takes us back to Ezekiel 3:16 through 19, where it says, at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, I've made you a watchman for the people of Israel. Speak to them, warn them. And as a faithful watchman, look here in verse 4. He reasons, it says. In other words, he was debating. He was discussing with the Jews. But because they reject Jesus as Messiah, he decides to move on. And he starts chasing Gentiles down the road and everywhere in that area. So he's warned sinners of the wrath to come, so his hands would be free from their blood. And it says here that we see Silas and Timothy journeying from Philippi to help him in the work. You see how all this is coming together now. In the mid-18th century, evangelicals in Europe were in trouble. The nonconformists, people that were against the Reformation theology were chasing these people down and trying to kill them ultimately. And so they were running for their lives. And all of a sudden, there was this wealthy guy in an area that's now close to Dresden, Germany. His name is Zinzendorf. And he's got money that he's never spent. And he knows what's going on. He is what they called back then a pietist. Very, very devoted to the Lord. And so this guy is 22 years old. And he goes to his dad and says, Dad, I need 20 acres. And I want to build a place for these people that are suffering for their beliefs. So the word went out, and all of a sudden, all these people began to congregate there. And in 1722, all this begins to come together. And they had so many differences from their own beliefs, they had a problem getting on with each other. So what did they do? They came together and said, look, we need to set watchmen on the walls. He said, we need to start praying. We need to start praying for a revival amongst us. And they prayed. They committed. Listen to this. They committed to pray for 100 years. Now, all of us here are old enough to remember cottage prayer meetings before revival meetings, aren't you? You know that expression. Have you ever heard a Baptist church commit to pray for 100 years until it came? No, you won't. But these people did. And they said, we're committed. We're going to get this right. We're going to have unity. 5 years later, revival, a massive revival broke out in that area, beginning with them. Now, these people were called the Moravians. Now, they had a young evangelist. a guy that was barely 20 that was raised in this atmosphere. He decides what? I'm going to go to England. He said, I want to get to America, but I know very little English. So he stopped off in England. And all of a sudden, there are two other guys that are coming back from America who have had a ministry over there that flopped. One of them was betrothed to a woman to be married, and she backed out on him. So he comes back to England, okay? And he's in depression. And he has taught in Oxford. He and his brother, they were dons. They're teaching theology. They have a doctorate. And all of a sudden, they're empty. They realize they're empty. My ministry is going nowhere. I'm going nowhere. And all of a sudden, Peter Bowler, bumps into these guys, John and Charles Wesley. And the Wesleys see the joy unspeakable in Bowler. And they're challenged, and they want to know what he's got. And he said, well, I don't know. I just love Jesus, don't you? And he said, I recommend that you go into the scripture and begin to read the book of Acts. What a deal. So they did. And all of a sudden, after that, they began to read Galatians and Romans and find out that salvation was not through being someone, doing good works. And they had a conversion experience up in the roof of Aldersgate Church in downtown London. It's not there anymore, by the way. I'll look for it. John Wesley and George Whitfield come together along with eight other men. You must read Christian leaders of the 18th century. Don't go to your grave without not reading that, okay? Please don't. It'll fire you up. Whitfield and Wesley now are preaching all over England. Whitfield is jumping across the Atlantic and preaching in America. All because of Peter Bowler. You have an awakening. The title of this lesson is Together. Can you imagine what happens when people come together and begin to seek the Lord for something miraculous? Wesley came to the end of himself and believed that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. When we lived in England, in Ely, this cathedral town, we had a Saturday clean up the vestry day. You know what the vestry is? It's where the pastor goes, okay, does his study, has his library, all this business. And me and the pastor, we open up the door to this closet. And on the top shelf up there, you know what dust looks like when it's been there for 100 years? You know how fine dust can get? That was my job. I was on the top shelf, standing on a chair. And I look up there, and there's this metal box. So I pull it down and open it up. And there is a letter folded together with wax on it, sealing it. So I knew I had something. So I said, Roger, look at what I found. And we opened it up. And it was a letter from the pastor of this chapel to the home office in London. And he has not received his stipend for months, and he's starving. He said, I can't feed my children. And he's pleading with them to send his stipend. At the end of it, it says, and you should know, by the way, Misters Whitfield and Wesley are preaching in the Fens here and are causing no small stir or commotion. And you have that You have that because of Peter Bowler. God doesn't waste anything or anybody, does he? Wouldn't you like to see some of that in our day? Well, so he's a tent maker and he's a watchman. And I better hustle. He's an evangelist. You know what evangelists do. Well, this guy, Paul, he's tired of this mess with the Jews. And what does he do? The Bible says he moves next door. Isn't that a hoot? I mean, he moves next door. Isn't that an insult? And he keeps on witnessing. He's at Justice House. And then he finds Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, who finally comes out and says, yes, I'm a believer. I believe you. I don't care about those other people that didn't have any use for you. I'm a believer. And his whole household believed. There it is in Scripture. And as did many other Corinthians and were baptized. And as one writer put it, he wasn't one to run away from the battlefield or the harvest field. Don't you love that? Yeah. And he's not afraid. And you know why he's not afraid? Because of Matthew 28:20. Because I'm with you always. And do you know who Jesus is quoting in Matthew 28? You thought that was original, didn't you? He's quoting Isaiah 41:10. I'm not going to go there. You just look it up. Get the tape. Watch the message. So, is that enough? Have you been stirred up like Wesley? Like Bowler did Wesley? Are we stirred up enough to put on our evangelist clothes? Has God read us yet? And finally, in verses 11 through 28, and I'm going to really hustle through this, he's a builder. He just didn't win souls. He also built a local church by staying there 18 months, teaching the converts the word of God, as he wrote in 1 Corinthians 3. So, in fact, Paul is following our Lord's commission in Matthew 28:18-20, to the letter. And then in verse 23, if you look there, he begins his third missionary journey, which lasts from A.D. 53 to A.D. 57. And he doubles back to Ephesus. And that's coming up in chapter 19 next week, where he leaves who? People he can trust. Aquila, Priscilla. And they stay there, continuing to nurture and teach the new believers. And the chapter closes with him reporting back to Jerusalem. And then he goes back to his home church, Cross Church, in Antioch, Syria. So, I'm done. Has chapter 18 done a good job of reading us? Has this helped you? The year before I went in the ministry, I got 5 minutes. I had gone broke in the tire and appliance business in Paragould, Arkansas. Unemployment went up to 35% and stayed there for 2 years. Factories were closing. We get out of town. I get a job managing a tire store in Russellville, Arkansas. We move there. And one day, I got so sick. I got this upper sinus infection. It went to my lungs. I was out of commission for a week. And do you know what I did? I read the book of Acts, and I got a book written by C.E. Autry, who taught in Springfield, Missouri at a Baptist college there. And I believe he taught at Southwestern, too. You'd know the name Autry, wouldn't you? C.E. Autry, right? So I read this book, and it so fired me up. that during that time at First Baptist Russellville, at the Arkansas State Convention, I met a guy that was putting laymen together to take them to Long Island, New York. So four of us get in my old beat up Buick, and we travel up to Long Island, and we had a wonderful time there in the Lord. But that was the beginning of God calling me into the ministry. I didn't know it, but I could not shake what God had done reading the book of Acts, and I read it over and over and over again while I was ill. And I read that book, and I'd go back and see it and just say, yeah, that's right. People can get saved if you give them the gospel. And not like Wesley, with what he was holding on to, just theology alone, doing good works. But people that were saved on the spot. And this is what I would preach later on, doing the Jesus film. I would say to people, do you know that you, like the Apostle Paul, can get saved on the side of the road? That road, you can get saved right now. And that was my call to the ministry, and I didn't even know it. But it manifested 2 years later, and I'm done and dusted. I'm sold out to Jesus. I'm moving to Texas with that one. And you know the rest of the story. Together. That's what the Barnabas class is about. Together. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you for reading us. Thank you for helping us. I pray you'll take us all on this journey with you. And do a good work in and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.